you let praise out of your heart, Lord. We exalt, we magnify, we uplift your glorious name. Praise God who reigns forever, whose kingdom shall see no end. We love you and appreciate you. Amen and amen. Praise God. What a joy to know Jesus Christ, have an opportunity to worship together. I was thinking that chorus, I know it really doesn't speak directly from our hearts in the form of a prayer to God. It's really more of an encouragement one to another. Let's sing praises to our God. But it's really right out of the page of the Psalms where David often says, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're just encouraging one another. And there's something about that when we begin doing so. Presence of the Lord sweeps in, and that's what you're experiencing on this Wednesday night. The earlier songs, this song, let's offer praise, adoration to Him. Would you just draw strength from His presence now as you're offering your personal worship? Oh, Lord God, we do sing from our hearts joyfully and offer a joyful noise unto you, clapping hands and celebrating who you are and what you've done in our hearts and lives, and we thank you together. Amen and amen. Praise God. You may be seated, those of you that are standing. And I certainly felt in those opening two songs that the opportunity, and I'm just going to trust that the presence of the Lord did this, the opportunity for strength to come to individuals on this Wednesday night was realized as you opened your heart in faith. I'm glad for His lingering presence, aren't you? Doesn't matter the day of week, doesn't matter the type of service, He is always with us. Amen. And what a delight once again to be in God's house, to see all of you, and I'm thankful. I get thrilled over this. I guess it doesn't take a lot to excite me, but just thinking about all the ministry going on in this building right now. We've got nursery and kids' church and youth service and a Spanish class, and all told, we're seeing the ministry of the Lord through His Word, through His Spirit, and it's just exciting to see that much going on. And again, good to see all of you here in the sanctuary service. I will take just a moment to note our pastor's absence and his wife. As you know, this past Sunday morning, we honored them for their 44th anniversary, I believe Brother DeLong said it was. And that's actually tomorrow, the date. So they just took a couple of days to get away, and they'll be back with us on Sunday. So please keep them in your prayers for the coming weekend when they'll be back with us. And that's why they're not here. This evening, we are wrapping up our study of New Testament letters from the Apostle Paul. And as you see, we're going to take up the last one, and the reason for that is next Wednesday night, I might just fold this in as an announcement, next Wednesday night begins our annual Youth Week for the Outlet students, and it will be in the sanctuary, so we're all gathered, and just because it's Youth Week, don't feel like you should stay home, okay? They encourage all of us to be here. We're going to have a great time worshiping. In fact, particularly when it comes to the altar service, it's just good to have seasoned saints to come along behind these young people and strengthen them in prayer. And so next Wednesday night starts Youth Week, and they'll be giving you more details on the full week, but I do know that much. And so that's why this series of study wraps up on this Wednesday night in August. And to remind those of you that were here, or perhaps let those who were not know, 2 weeks ago we took up the Epistle of Galatians. Professor Peter, as I sometimes call him, Peter Wright, brought that to us. And very quickly, the chief thing from that was the Apostle Paul, a little stirred up with the church, and it's really a region, not a particular city, Galatia. He was a little stirred up that Judaizers had come in and were insisting that these New Testament Christians come under the law of Moses, particularly with the dietary laws and circumcision. And Paul said, no, 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 that's not the way it works, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and our faith in Him is what is needed. And so he took a lot of time, and I just wanted to briefly mention that highlight, took a lot of time to talk to us about that important aspect in New Testament doctrine. And then last week, our pastor took up the epistle or letter to the Ephesians, and that, of course, was a local church. And really, that particular letter just sort of highlights the church with a capital C. It wasn't even so much the local church Ephesus as it wouldn't be the local church here, APC, but it was the church that Jesus Christ has brought into existence. We're called out assembly. What the Bible says, we are called out from darkness into light, and we certainly make up the church because of Jesus Christ and those who are born again of water and spirit. And toward the end of that letter, he did make sure, Paul made sure that we knew as Christians that we do have to put into practice the principles and live out the life. Let that new birth impact us as we live our lives. So that was a little overall look at what was told to us from the book of Ephesians last week. Now tonight we're taking up Philippians, and we've just taken these in order, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And for a text, you can remain seated. For those of you that like an outline, I'll just apologize. I didn't come up with one. I'm sorry. Didn't do that. Hopefully if you're a note taker, you came prepared to take notes. But I will encourage you to have the book of Philippians open, whether it's in your Bible or Bible app, whatever you have, and glean. I'm not going to read the whole book. Obviously, but I will be reading portions. And let's just read the first couple verses to get us started here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 reads, Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was his opening letter to the church at Philippi. And I wanted to back up just a step or two for those that might not be familiar and talk about the origin of the church there in Philippi, how it got its start. The Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey. If you remember in Acts 13, the Holy Ghost spoke and said, separate Barnabas and Saul to do the work I've called them, and they went on the first missionary journey, and then they came back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 for a council. This business of the Jewish Christians trying to impose upon Gentile Christians the law of Moses was a real key issue. And I was thinking earlier today, just to give these quote-unquote Judaizers a bit of a break, I'm sure it was pretty difficult for them in their minds. You know, all they had been steeped in was the Mosaic law, and now comes along this new birth experience. And I guess to give them the benefit of a doubt, they were a little unsure how this all came together. But they had a great council there in Acts 15, determined that the Gentiles didn't need to fall under the law of Moses. And so Paul and the others went out, and he did on his second missionary journey, went back to the churches that had been established in his first missionary journey, giving them letters from the council in Jerusalem explaining what had been decreed. And then they ended up in Antioch, and then from Antioch, I should say, they ended up after giving all these letters out. And there, I might have got that backwards, I apologize. They were in Antioch and then visited the churches founded. And after doing that, the Apostle Paul wanted to go into Asia to preach the word. And imagine this, noble ambition, something good to do. Let's go preach the gospel in Asia. But the Holy Ghost said no. And God can say no, can't he? And so he said, all right, that's not God's will. So he wanted to go down to a region called Bithynia. And again, the Holy Ghost said no. And, you know, it could have been a little frustrating for Paul, I don't know, because he had a noble desire, of course, to preach the gospel, but the Holy Ghost said no. And so they came down to a city called Troas, and it wasn't there until Paul knew the next step on his journey, because he had the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so when he received that vision, he understood the next place that he was to go on his journey. So they took off for Philippi. And if you're interested in that city at that time, it was a chief city, the book of Acts says. And I don't know if you have your Bible open, you might have a map in the back of the second of the journey, missionary journeys of Paul. And if you're looking at it or take time to do, you'll see the Aegean Sea. There's a little seaport called Neapolis, if I'm pronouncing that right. And about 10 or 11 miles inland from Neapolis off the Aegean Sea is the city of Philippi. Today it would be the northern region of modern Greece. So those of you that like geography, you can put all that in your hat. I won't say pipe and smoke it. That wouldn't be good, would it? Put that in your hat. But it's the northern region of modern Greece. And by one source I read at that time, back in Paul's day, the city of Philippi was populated chiefly by Roman colonists. They were the ones that were in charge and dominated the territory, the ruling class, because the Empire of Rome was over that region. There was the old Macedonian class, because Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great, I imagine you've heard that name in history, the father of Alexander the Great brought that city into being, and that's where it got its name, Philippi. And so those people were living there. In fact, they were the majority, but they weren't the ruling class. The Romans had dominion in that respect. And then there was also a considerable amount of Orientals from what I read in that. So it was kind of a cosmopolitan city, I guess you'd call, a mixture of a lot of people. It was a meeting place of East, meaning west, because of a road called the Ignatian Road. The Romans put that in place about 2nd century BC. And if you look at an old map, you'll see how it stretches across over to Rome. And it was the gateway from them there to get to the east there. And that was the city of Philippi. And when the Apostle Paul arrived, they spent a little time there and then ended up at a prayer meeting outside the city where a number of women were meeting and having prayer. And of course, given the opportunity, he declared the gospel. And Lydia, who was a businesswoman, she owned a business selling the color of dye, purple, and she was from Thyatira, but conducted her business in Philippi, evidently, and she was converted along with her household into the new birth, and she asked Paul if he thought it suitable that she just make her house a headquarters. So that was the genesis or the beginning of the church in Philippi, and from there they were able to go out and gain other converts. A little later in Philippi, there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination on her. She was able to foretell the future and reveal knowledge by means of the occult or supernatural. And she was hassling Paul and Silas as they were going around just saying things out loud about true things, as it turns out, but saying things. And they finally just got on Paul's nerves, and he commanded the spirit to come out of her. And when he did that, it upset those who owned her, because she was a source of income for them. She would sell the knowledge, the information, people would come to her. So they ended up in jail, and you know that story quite well if you've been attending church any length of time. They ended up in the Philippian jail and singing praises at midnight. Earthquake came, their chains fell off, and the jailer, because he had been charged with keeping them safe, had put them in the inner prison. He thought they had escaped, ready to kill himself, but of course they hadn't, and Paul told him not to harm himself, that they were there. They gave him the gospel message. He ended up, he and his household, being converted, adding to that of Lydia's household. And so this was the beginning of the church there in Philippi, and it was quite an exciting one. Paul then continued his missionary journey after the leaders of the town were forced to come get him, because he claimed his Roman citizenship and said, "You had mistreated me." And so he made them come and get him out of the jail. They just wanted him to kind of quietly go away. He said, no, nothing doing. So they got him out. He went on his missionary journey, which included Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And he celebrated a feast at Jerusalem, and then back to Antioch, where he had launched this second journey. In Acts 18, toward the end of that, we're told that he launched a third missionary journey, during which he visited Philippi again. So he came back to the city, and after it, he returned to Jerusalem, where he eventually was imprisoned. Toward the latter portion of Acts, you can read about that if you haven't recently. Paul was detained in Caesarea for a couple of years, and then, because it was pretty clear they weren't going to do much about his case, he appealed as a Roman citizen to Caesar, and that's why he ended up at Rome. And he was there under house arrest, the end of the book of Acts tells us, for about 2 years in a rented house, and he had a lot of freedom from what we can tell, and was able, of course, again, to spread the gospel and have those working with him build a church there. Eventually, he was released, and then sometime later arrested again. And that's when ultimately he was executed for his faith. So that gives you the lead up to how the church founded and where this epistle is from. And it was in Rome that Epaphroditus, a member of the Philippian church, was sent by the church to Rome with a gift. We don't know if it was cash or supplies, what have you, but it was for the Apostle Paul and for him to help sustain him. He comes with this gift, and Paul's high regard for Epaphroditus is seen in chapter 2, verse 25, where he calls him my brother, a companion in labor, and fellow soldier. And I don't know that there's distinctions with those three. It was just his way of saying, I really think a lot of this coworker of mine. He's highly valuable. And in Rome, after bringing this gift, Epaphroditus falls ill. And from the reading, or wording, I should say, at the end of chapter 2, it seems like that he fell ill because of his work in the church. He just, I don't know if you'd call it a nervous breakdown or just emotionally, physically overdid it, but he was at the point of dying, Paul writes to the church, and this was a member of their church, so they were naturally very concerned because they had got news of it. And doing the work of the ministry, whatever that required, brought him so sick that he almost died, but Paul said God had mercy on him, brought him back, And so when he got well, he knew the church was anxious about his state, and he wanted to get back home. So Paul sends this letter of Philippians that we'll now investigate here for the next little bit with Epaphroditus. So this letter goes back with him to the city of Philippi after he had recovered from his illness. This is one of the prison letters. So he wrote, I think it was four, if memory serves right, four from the prison there in his imprisonment in Rome. This was the last one, we think, in chronological order that he wrote, probably near the end of his imprisonment. So maybe AD 63, 64, somewhere in there. And it was the last one that he wrote to a church. He did write Timothy a couple of letters and Titus, but to a church, this was it. And in looking at it, it really is just a friendly letter from somebody who really thought highly of the church in Philippi. I read from one source, there's no other letter that is as warm in its tone. Paul just had lots of good feelings toward them, lots of good things to say. Thankfully, there was no correction needed. Some of the letters that Paul wrote, there were issues, and he addressed them head on. But that wasn't the case with Philippi. They didn't have any need of correction. There were no errors in doctrine. Nobody was going off course in that regard. No bad behavior or serious infighting, nothing like that. It was just a friendly letter that was occasioned by the fact that Epaphroditus was going home, and he essentially wanted to thank them for the gift that they had sent, and explain a little bit about his circumstances. And he does explain, and this is chapter 2, is the reason for the letter is kind of given us at the end, so I'm jumping around a little bit, and I'll get back to the first chapter. But in chapter 2, he tells us, I hope to come to you myself, but before I do that, I'm going to send Timothy. Timothy, as you know, was his quote-unquote son in the gospel. Someone wrote that they didn't think there was any other human being as close to Paul as Timothy. He had a lot of co-workers, but nobody knew him like Timothy did. And he said, I'm going to send Timothy. And he took a few verses to explain the value of Timothy, how he was like-minded and saw things the way Paul saw them and had the same vision and heart for the church. He said, I'm going to send Timothy. He's going to check on you, and I'll be able to get a report that way. And then also his court appearance, or the disposition of his court situation by the imperial court in Rome was about to be wrapped up, and it was his hope that Timothy would come back, tell the church at Philippi what was going on with his situation. And so with all that background, and I know that those who don't like history to a great degree and geography, your eyes may have glazed over, but hopefully you're hanging in here or writing notes furiously. But let's look now at this book. It's got four chapters, 104 verses, 2,002 words. And I think it was 2 weeks ago that Peter Wright said that he timed himself reading the Epistle of Galatians and it took him 12 minutes. I did not do that. I was afraid it might take me 45 minutes and I'd be embarrassed to say that. So I don't know, but you get the idea. It wouldn't take you long to read this. In fact, you could easily read it before bed tonight if you haven't read it in a while, just to perhaps put a little capstone on what you're hearing this evening. So it's relatively a short letter. And he opens up the first several verses after reading those couple, first two to you. He's basically, and rather than read this word for word, I'll sort of summarize, and if you're taking notes, you can latch onto this. Paul shares his love for the church as being partners with them. They, through giving, or they through sending Epaphroditus, they perhaps even in other ways, were really partners in his mind, in his mission of spreading the gospel. And he just shares his love for them and also lets them know he wanted them to be effective and fruitful Christians. And what a pastor's heart. That was really his desire for all the members, that they would be effective and fruitful. And verse 6, I will read that to you, and I didn't get a bunch of verses for the screen, so Eric, I apologize. I know I didn't want to give you the whole book back there. But verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, it's one of my favorite verses, and you see it there, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've heard that verse, but this is the context in which it is given. Paul wanting them to, could I use the word succeed? He wanted them to be productive, and he gave them this assurance that what Jesus Christ started in your life, he will finish it. If you'll cooperate with the Spirit, if you'll yield, if you'll do God's will, follow his word and its teachings, God will finish what he started in your life. And aren't you glad for that assurance on this Wednesday night as you journey with Christ? Whatever he started, and I know we're all at different points in our journey, but here's the confidence that we can have. God's going to stay with us, and he's going to finish what he has started. That was Paul's encouragement to the people as he told them, I want you to be effective and fruitful. And then in the next several verses, 12 through 18 or so, he explains how that his incarceration, as bad as that sounds, really hasn't been all that bad. And the reason for it is, he said that the whole palace, all of Caesar's court, knows why I'm here. They know I've been imprisoned because of my faith in Jesus Christ, and there are other members of the church here in Rome that are emboldened to preach about Jesus because of my chains or my being in prison. He even at the end of the letter referenced people in Caesar's household. He said, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. So he had believers in Caesar's household. I don't know if they were servants or members of the quote-unquote royal family. I don't know. But they were in that household as believers. They had been converted. And so even though he was incarcerated, there were still some good things happening. In fact, some, if you take time to read this later, there was some preaching. And I really have trouble getting my brain wrapped around this. Some were preaching Christ to bring more conflict or difficulty upon Paul. And I really, I guess I didn't study it deeply enough to figure out what in the world were they thinking, what was really they were after there, but they were preaching Christ out of envy. But here was his attitude, whether they're preaching Christ out of pure motives or impure motives, what I'm rejoicing in, Jesus Christ is being preached. And so even though he was in prison, he found cause to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ and that message was being preached. He then, toward the end of chapter 1, shifts into talking about being ready to meet the Lord. And you probably have heard this familiar verse. It's the 21st of chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, but to me to die is gain. And that was out of this portion where he was talking to them about, I'm ready to go. If I'm going to be executed, that's fine. In fact, he said, that would be better for me, to have all of this over with and to be forever with Jesus Christ. But he said, I know that it's better for me to remain for your sake, as well, of course, others. And so he was telling them he wouldn't necessarily. But his whole point was, whether he was with them or whether he was not with them, he emphasized the importance. You've got to stand fast in the faith, and face your adversaries, even if it means suffering. He told them there would be times of suffering, but you've got to stand fast in the face of adversaries and do that. And so it's just, you can tell this whole chapter is oozing with that friendliness, that warmth, that love that he had for the people. And I met a fellow minister for lunch today. He's from South Dakota, but he's in town for meetings and called me yesterday to arrange lunch today. And one of the first things he said after greeting me was, how's it going with you? And it was my opportunity to catch him up on the family and where we're at and what's going on. And I talked a little bit about the church and where we're at. And you'll be pleased to know I had nothing but good to say about you. How's that? But that's the kind of feeling. I reflected on that later in light of this. That's really what was going on with Paul here, just reaching out to a church with whom he had a really good relationship, and he was letting that love, that warmth be felt and expressed through this letter. And then in chapter 2, he opens up, and first four verses read, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy of being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And these are some of my favorite verses. I can remember in the King James, I don't know what you, you put King James. That's perfect. Thank you. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I remember reading that as a teenager, and I think I've shared this before, but it just really threw me a major curve. Because on the surface, that verse looks to me like it's saying, be a busybody. Stick your nose in everybody's business. And I just couldn't, you know, in fact, I was looking, it might be not mean much, but I didn't underline that verse in my Bible in study all those years ago, but I underlined verses all around it. Maybe that's because I didn't understand it back then. But in growing up a little bit and understanding the scripture and, of course, reading it in other English versions, I see what it's talking about is, don't just be interested in yourself. or the things that pertain to you, but have an interest in the concerns, the affairs, the things that are going on in other people's lives. So that's really what he was saying. Think of others, and then don't oppose each other by acting for personal gain. The King James says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And that's selfish ambition, conceit. Don't do things, Paul writes, out of that. And you see the practical nature of this. He's talking to people he loved. It's just like our pastor talking to us about things that matter and are important, and attitudes and outlooks and our relationships with each other. That's really what he was getting at. I think, again, it was a couple of weeks ago that it was stated that really most of the New Testament letters, if you sum them up, they're just kind of saying, be nice to each other. Be kind to each other. Be in each other's corner. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in these first several verses, that we take an interest in one another. Not an extreme, nosiness. That's not the point, as I was thinking back in my teenage years, but just being concerned and interested, and to the point people will open up and let us help them. We want to be there for them. Amen? That's good gospel. I know that's not Acts 2:38, but that's in the Bible. And that's what God looks to us to demonstrate in our lives. And then in verses 5 through 11, this is a passage of scripture that probably is quite familiar. It starts out, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, after telling them to be do all things in lowliness of mind, humble, unified, loving of each other, he then holds up Jesus Christ as an example of humility. But at the same time, he ends up making a doctrinal statement, which to me is pretty cool. Verses 5 through 8, I think these will be familiar. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he's holding up Jesus Christ as an example of humility. But it's important for us to recognize this is not a description of two persons in the Godhead, okay? It's not referring to God the Father and God the Son, because from a oneness point of view, Jesus is not God the Son. God, he is God manifest in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 says, for all the fullness of God dwelleth in him. So it is not saying that, but in his divinity, Jesus is equal to God. And I'm indebted to Brother Bernard in his book, The Oneness of God, for these phrasings. But in his divinity, Jesus is equal to God. But the divine nature of Jesus was the very nature of God the Father, or God who is over all. That was who was in Jesus. God was in Christ. All the fullness of God dwelled in him. So Jesus didn't empty himself, as it were, of attitudes of deity, but instead he stripped himself or emptied himself of those attributes or those rightful prerogatives of God while dwelling as a man among humans. The Spirit of Jesus, this is important to note, the Spirit of Jesus never lost its omnipotence, its omniscience, or its omnipresence. So Jesus was standing on the shores of Galilee. He was everywhere present in his spirit. And so that's important to recognize. This verse is just talking about the limitations that Jesus imposed upon himself as a man. And as a result, verses 9 through 11, and here again, these are worth reading. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So because of this humility, Jesus has all authority, but because of his humbling, the Spirit of Jesus, if you will, highly exalted Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, gave him a name that's above every name, a name that represents all God is. And because he has all authority, there's coming a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it's rather thrilling. In fact, in my readings, this was actually a hymn that I'm not sure the source of it, but it's just pretty thrilling that here he is holding up Jesus as an example of humility for us to follow. But he works in a glorious message about the doctrine of oneness and who Jesus Christ is. Simply put, Jesus didn't cease to be God in humbling himself through human limitations. And that doctrinal statement proves to be an example for us in terms of humility to promote unity, but it also lets us know that he is the one true living God. And I'm glad that we have that revelation. The next few verses tell us that God's at work within us, 12 and 13. You've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now how much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I just want to take a few moments to explain that when it reads there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that's not saying that we just do what we want to do, okay? But instead, it's letting us know that we have a responsibility. Has anybody heard the phrase, we are saved, being saved, and shall be saved? Anybody heard that over the years or not at all? If not, this will be a golden opportunity. That's a great description of our experience with God. We are saved. Don't doubt that for a moment. And what we're saved from is the guilt and the penalty of sin. When you repented and got in water and were baptized in his name, that was for the remission of sins. So we're saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin. But once saved, we're not always saved. We're being saved, and that describes this process of living for God and our being able to get saved from the habit and the dominion of sin. We're responsible for maintaining our relationship with God. I was thinking of this earlier. Pastor Williford, who no doubt loves this church, has given his life to it. He preaches to us and declares things to us and instructs us and tells us what we need to do in terms of our relationship with God. But that's all he can do. We're the ones that have to incorporate it. We're the ones that have to take the teaching and work it out. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're given the word of God. We're giving a pastor to guide us within that framework of his word. But we've got to maintain the responsibility of working out our salvation, as it were. So we're being saved. That's the process of living with him, journeying with him, walking with him. And then we shall be saved in the fact that one day he's coming back for us. And we shall forever be with him. So we're saved, we're being saved, but we shall be saved once we see him and spend eternity with him. And that was, in effect, what Paul was saying. Chapter 3, he then, verse 2, he gets a little, I don't know what the word is there, but he says this, beware of dogs. And that's not talking about the beware of dog sign that you might see on a fence. He was talking about Judaizers. If you remember from 2 weeks ago about Galatians, he was talking about these same people. And he said, those people are your enemies when it comes to your faith, when it comes to your freedom. They were Jews who taught, again, that Gentile Christians needed to follow the Jewish law, especially in terms of dietary laws and circumcision, going back to the Abrahamic covenant. And thankfully, from what we read here, there was no evidence that these teachings had infiltrated the Philippian church. There's no sign that they had fallen prey to that kind of teaching. But Paul he uses the word beware. He was warning them to be on guard. And he said, I'm offering these as safety measures for you that I love. I want you to be aware that that teaching is out there. It would be very much like our pastor if some doctrinal issue came up in our current day, standing behind the pulpit and say, church, this is what you need to be wary of. This is what you need to be on guard to avoid. And that's what he was saying. They hadn't really come to the church, but he was saying. And then I like this. He said, you know, if you're going to boast in your flesh and your pedigree and who you are about being Jewish and the Old Testament law, it's kind of like he said, I wish you wouldn't get me going on this, but I'm more of a Jew than all those Jews. And he gives his credentials, if you will. I won't read those, but just where he came from. And he was a Pharisee and the strictest of the various ones. He even says in one place here that he was blameless concerning the law. This guy crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's. So he said, if you want to go down that path, you know, I've got some credentials. I'm more of a Jew than all of these Judaizers, he was saying. But knowing Christ changed my life completely, he said. I know, I recognize that it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and my life is given over to him. He said, I count all these things but loss, that I might win Christ. So all these credentials, all these things that I could boast of, he said, I'm counting them as loss that I might win Christ. And he talks further about wanting to know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, and so forth. And he then talks a little bit about how he had not yet arrived, and you know that portion probably quite well, how he said, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he was saying, my ambition is spiritual maturity. And a few verses later, he in effect says, make it your ambition too. Follow me, he was saying. Follow my example. I'm out to mature. I'm out to grow. I'm out to finish the mission to which I've been called. Use me as your example and follow me in your desire to be mature in Jesus Christ. And so again, you can kind of feel that love, that earnest desire that he had for this church. He really wanted them to, I'll use the word again, succeed, to be all that Jesus Christ wanted them to be. And then the fourth chapter, wrapping this up, he says in so many words, be united, be joyful, be at peace. And then in verse 2, he does point this out. There were a couple of women, Euodias and Syntyche. I don't know who would name their daughters that, but somebody did. I'm sure it was a popular name in those days. But Euodias and Syntyche were Christian women. It is thought maybe deaconesses in the church, but clearly women of influence in the church. And he beseeched them each separately that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So something was going on. It clearly wasn't too critical. We don't know the disagreement at all. We're not told. I read one source that said, if you want a little bit of speculation, that the early church, of course, worshiped in church houses versus having a building like we do back then. And it's thought that these ladies' homes were meeting places, the one for Jewish Christians and the other for Gentile Christians. And perhaps there was a little rift in that regard. But again, we don't know that for a fact. Somehow they disagreed, and Paul is beseeching them to be of the same mind. And then he asks a certain person, unnamed, he just calls him true yoke fellow, or even could be sheep, to assist them, that is, Euodias and Syntyche, that they get together and get over this disagreement. And he says, they've labored with me in the gospel, and it's uncertain by what he meant by true yokeful. It might even meant Epaphroditus, but I really don't think so, because why would he send a letter telling him to, he would just told him to his face. So I don't think it was him, but who knows. But it was a true yoke fellow, somebody he was asking, would you get together with these ladies, help them to see eye to eye and get past their differences, or at least agree to disagree. And Paul notes that their names are in the book of life, so that disunity had not devolved or fallen into sinful attitudes and behavior. Presumably there was a resolution and everything went well, but he at least encourage them to be of the same mind, if at the very least agree to disagree, whatever was going on there. I will pause to say this too, that there was clearly a prominence of women in ministry in the Philippian church. In fact, Paul, along with Jesus, afforded more recognition and significance to women in ministry and their status than many of his contemporaries. In Romans 16, that chapter, he actually names several women that are serving in ministry. And so he very much supported them in their work. And if you know, if you remember, it was the businesswoman Lydia that kind of got the whole thing rolling, and her house was really the headquarters of the church for a time, and maybe for a long time, we don't know. And so they really did have a role of prominence, and I just take from that that we need to recognize that God isn't going to just call, quote unquote, half the population of the church. You know, if we're roughly divided into men and women equally, he's not going to call half the church to serve, but we all have a place in God's kingdom. We all have a place where we can serve, male and female, and I'm glad that the scripture points this out, and Paul particularly recognizes that for us. And then there are a few exhortations going on into chapter 4, and Paul talks a little bit about rejoicing. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He is talking to them about it, but yet he's sitting in jail. So his circumstances were really quite in contrast to what he was saying, but that was the whole point. He was, in essence, teaching them that Christian experience isn't something that's going on around us. Christian experience goes on within us. And your joy isn't based on what's happening around you. Now, I'll be the first to admit that if you're in a financial crisis, or you've lost a loved one, or you're sick, or another family member is sick, that's going to weigh on you. Your emotions, you know, you're going to feel that, and you're not going to be having the best season of your life. But we need to recognize that our joy comes in the Lord. So if we're right smack dab in the middle of a financial crisis, we still have to remember our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus said, rejoice more over that than anything else. And so even though we might be going through difficult times, we can rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, I'm sitting here in prison, but I'm telling us, let's rejoice in the Lord. Even though things might not be exactly as we want in terms of our wishes, we know that we have joy going on in our hearts. So it's the outworking, whatever your circumstances, of the life, the nature, the mind of Christ living within us. And then, I guess these were tied in. But he goes into a little antidote for anxiety or worry. He says, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. And I'm just paraphrasing that. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, I'll just sum it up this way. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And that's the antidote to anxiousness and certainly can help us in that pathway of rejoicing at all times. And then toward the end of this chapter, right about verse 10. This is a key verse here. Verse 8, he talks a little about keeping your mind pure, and that's worth reading. 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You talk about a power pack formula to keep your mind on good things. There it is for you. And he's saying, employ discipline. Protect your thoughts. Think on these things. And that is a powerful piece of guidance from Paul. And then toward the end of this chapter, he says, you know, even though I'm paraphrasing verses, reading it all to you, but even though I didn't ask and I could manage on my own, he talks about learning to be content in whatsoever state he's in. He said, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. He said, I didn't ask for your help. And I could manage without it, but I commend you, verse 14, I commend you for communicating with me, or that is supporting me financially in my affliction. He was commending them. In fact, he even holds up the Macedonian Christians as being givers. Philippians 4:15, he says that when he was in Thessalonica, two times they sent an offering to him to support him. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul holds up the Macedonian churches as examples of people who gave willingly. He said they more or less forced me to take the gift for the poor people in Jerusalem, and they gave generously beyond their own power, he said. So he holds up these Macedonian churches as those who were willing to give and give generously. And he said that's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And I was thinking about this, reviewing this portion in my office late this afternoon, and I just teared up thinking about their relationship with Paul. And he didn't ask them for one thing. In fact, he even said other churches didn't communicate. And I may be wrong about this, but I think there's even a place where he wouldn't let a church help him because he knew that they would kind of think of that as like a lobbyist and he would owe them something. So he said, no, I'm not taking a dime from you. But this church in Philippi, he had such love for them and such trust in them that he had that kind of relationship, and he accepted the gifts that they sent. And he said, it's well-pleasing, a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. And of course, I look at verse 19 where he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And so as we give willingly and generously, we don't have to worry about wanting. God's going to take care of what we need when we put the kingdom first. And Paul was just telling this to the church that he loved so very, very much. And then he wraps up with a farewell. And so in conclusion, if it helps you to latch on to some key points, to me, the three things that really jump out is the message of servanthood. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, humbling ourselves, supporting one another, being loving and unified. Servanthood, also the idea of giving. Paul really highlights the value, the impact of generous giving, and with the right motives, of course. And I couldn't help but think of our own church, not to pat ourselves on the back, but well over $20,000 to Christmas for Christ, well over $13,000 to Save Our Children, and same for She's for Christ, and just on and on it goes, missions, and we're supporting so many. And, it's probably not my place to say it as an associate pastor, but my heart is just humbled by all that you people are and what you do for the kingdom of God. And I know Pastor feels the same way, even much more than I do. And so generous giving. And then, of course, the third thing, the joy that we need to maintain in our lives. Things aren't always going to be perfect, but we can always have his joy. We can always rejoice in the Lord. And again, as Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And we know that verse of scripture in the 13th verse. It's very popular. In fact, we sang a song about it tonight. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And he'll give us that power to do all we're supposed to do and all we're supposed to do and all that we should be. Amen. So let's stand together. And again, if you need some takeaways, servanthood, the power of giving, and certainly the importance of rejoicing in all circumstances, let those be the things you hang on to. And if you would, let's spend a few moments in prayer, just letting the word of God be sealed in our minds. Lord, we appreciate so much your presence. Thank you for this great congregation and their love for you, their devotion. Thank you for this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and all that we're able to glean from it here in the 21st century. It's your inspired word. It's powerful. It will not return void as we read it and apply it in our hearts and lives. It will help us to be what you want us to be and do the things you've called us to do. So let your word now seal upon our minds and spirits the anointed word and let it have its intended effect in our lives. And I ask that you do these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your faithfulness. We'll be back, God willing, on Sunday to worship again. If you have some time, greet your neighbor. Let them know you're glad they came to church tonight.